All right, it is 7 o'clock. I think we should get rolling because we've got a few books to get through tonight. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ruth, and if we get time, we'll put a bit of Daniel in there as well, but that depends on time because he's not actually part of the list. Good news. The next course is available for you to sign up to. We'll give you a good break. It doesn't start until the 26th of July. So you've got all of June and most of July is open. If you go to the Riverview Church site and under groups, join a group, it's a formation group, and you will see Formed in God's Story, Matthew, starting on the 26th of July. Why did we choose Matthew? When you finish the Old Testament story, you're kind of left in the lurch. It's not all resolved. And Matthew keeps saying Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament story that wasn't resolved. So we're going to be looking to see how Jesus resolves this story. And every time I come across one of those statements from Matthew, there's heaps of them, you'll be able to say, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about because I've kind of got the framework of the Old Testament story. I haven't covered everything in these books. There's just no way to actually do that. But I hope what we've done is to give you enough of a framework to fit the Old Testament story in that when you read it for yourself, you'll be able to say, oh, I get this. This is a divide. Israel means a divided kingdom now because this is after Solomon's death. Or actually, it's after 722 BC when the Assyrians took the north. So it's just Judah on its own. Or it's after Babylon took them. So they've gone into exile. You'll be able to fit all of these things together if you've got the framework. So that was my prayer in the beginning, that you would have the framework to be able to, every time you read the Old Testament, you'll be able to make a better sense of it because you know how it all fits together. Last time, we talked about how it started falling apart. Remember that? It started falling apart as soon as Solomon died because he'd been taxing the people so heavily, putting heavy burdens on them. We probably need a king who's different to that, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is a different kind of a person to lead us. That's what Matthew says anyway. And then because they'd split, broken into two, the north fell to Assyria, the south was exiled to Babylon, and it felt like the end, it felt like it had all fallen apart. Tonight, we're going to see that it wasn't actually the end. God does this thing where they come back and they're never restored as a kingdom, but they are restored as the people of God in the land, or at least some of them have come back in the land, and they rebuild the temple, so they invite God's presence to come and be their sovereign over them. So this is the return from exile period that we're looking at tonight. And let's pray. Father, as we look at this long-term history, we are astounded by your patience. We're astounded by how patient you are with us. Even when your people are not faithful to you, you still have a way of working things out. You still know how to lead us. And we trust your leadership. We trust that you are able to rescue the world and bring it back under your kingship the way you designed in the beginning. And we thank you that you are doing that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Babylon was one of the most magnificent cities of the ancient world. Have you heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders? If you can imagine walking through what's effectively the sands of Iraq and then coming to the river, and suddenly here's this green patch all along the banks of the river and a magnificent set of walls, literally this size and literally this beautiful. This is a reconstruction, but that size, that beauty, thick enough on the tops of the walls that people could drive chariots around the top. So if there was an attack from anywhere, they could get the forces there and the commanders to that spot where they needed them straight away. They could just close up the walls because the water was flowing through the city. They could eat from the Hanging Gardens because that was actually growing food in case there was ever a siege. It was impregnable. It was the most magnificent city that no one could ever conquer. And this magnificent capital was the empire that destroyed Jerusalem, broke down the walls, destroyed the temple, burned everything, ended the kingship permanently. So there were no more sons of David reigning in Jerusalem after this time. And the whole Abrahamic project felt like it had fallen apart. It's magnificent. But it did fall. in 538 BC, the great Babylon fell to the Persians. The Persians, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, diverted the water that was flowing into the city overnight and marched their troops through under the walls where the water was supposed to be. And that night, there was a big party going on, like the people in Babylon are not worried about a thing. And the hand starts writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. Mene, mene, tekel, and pas. And Daniel has the opportunity to say to the Persian king, who's freaking out, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Babylon falls. Even the greatest of human empires have a tendency to do that. If you're a history buff, you kind of know this is how it goes. The rise of a kingdom, and then it's conquered by someone else, and then and next, the rise and the fall. So Babylon falls. And the people of God are now part of the Persian Empire. They're not back under God. But the Persians have a totally different attitude to how you make people happy. In the mind of the Babylonians, the way you conquer Jerusalem and any other nation by that, by the way, was you take the people of any significance at all and you take them to Babylon so there is no one there to rebuild and reconstruct and replan a rebellion against you. So all the significant people, not everybody, but the poor people weren't brought, but all the people of significance had been taken into Babylon in exile. And that included Daniel and Ezekiel and, you know, anyone of significance. The very last king had his eyes put out. The previous king was still around because they were just being appointed by Babylon anyway in those days. So the previous king was taken, anyone of significance was taken to Babylon, and they were captives in that empire until the Persians conquered it. But the Persians had a totally different attitude to how you make people happy. The Persian idea was you send everybody back to their lands. You get them worshipping their own gods and following their own laws and living in their own local culture. And that way the peoples will be happy. They'll be very glad to be part of the Persian Empire. They'll be easy to rule. So Cyrus, the king of Persia, put out an edict that told all the people, not just the Jews, but all the peoples, go back, rebuild your cities, rebuild your temples, reconstruct and teach the laws that of your land to your people and rebuild your culture. That is one of the key reasons that the Jewish faith did not die out in Old Testament times. Cyrus sent them back home. Cyrus told them to rebuild the temple. Cyrus told them to obey the law, which for the Jewish people was God's Torah, right? So the foreign king is the one who ends up being responsible for many of the Jewish people going home. Not all, actually just a minority. Several groups, dribs and drabs, went back and started to do this thing. And seriously, we might not have a Christian faith today if the Jewish people had not managed to come back and maintain their faith. Because Christianity grew out of the Jewish faith, you're aware of that. Now, because this law was issued for all the different peoples, not just for the Jewish peoples, lots of copies of that law were made so the peoples could take it back to their lands. And one of those copies has actually survived. It was written on a cylinder made of clay, pressed with a little triangular stick to make the letters of the alphabet. And this clay cylinder is in the British Museum. You can go there today and see it for yourself. The translation is on the British Museum site, which there's a link in your notes so you can find your way there. This law that saved the Jewish faith and therefore birthed Christianity was the work of Cyrus. And it's celebrated in the books that come back from exile. So Ezra and Nehemiah particularly talk about this whole thing of what Cyrus has done. And Isaiah even calls him someone who was anointed by God for this time because he sends them back to become the people of God. So they start to return. Ezra leads a group back. Nehemiah leads a group back. There's a guy named Zerubbabel who leads a group back. There are others. If you can't remember Zerubbabel's name, just think of him as Zerubbabel. bouncing back from exile. His significance was that he was actually descended from King David. So if there had been a king, that there's people like Zerubbabel who were eligible to come back. So bouncing back from exile was pretty significant, especially for descendants from King David. And so they set to work, just as Cyrus has instructed them. And they even get some Persian finance to help them, because this is being proclaimed by the king of Persia. And they finally rebuild the temple. And there's a couple of the minor prophets that talk about this reconstruction process. And they rebuild it. And in 516, they're finishing about 515 BC, that many years before Jesus. The second temple is complete. They have a place to worship God, and the Jewish faith is now continuing. So it was almost exactly 70 years there was no temple there. Fell in 586. The second temple began functioning in 515, about 71 years later. There are books in the Bible that talk about the 70 years of exile. Well, for some people, they were coming back slightly before that. For many, they didn't come back until a long time afterwards. But the 70 years is the time when they had no temple, when they didn't have God among them and ruling over them, until the second temple was complete. So the stories of rebuilding are what we're looking at tonight. What's it like as they rebuild? I'm going to start with Ezra. A little bit of background on Ezra. He's a secretary or a scribe. He's one of these bookworms that loves reading and writing, and he's right into all the correspondence that's making its way back to Persia and from Persia to empower them to do the thing that they're asked to do. So he starts out in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, because Jeremiah said they'd be 70 years in exile. The Lord moved the heart of a pagan king. Don't you love this? Don't imagine for a minute that God's only in church. God is doing stuff well outside the bounds of where we think his spirit is moving. So he's moving inside the heart of the Persian king to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. And so this is Ezra's summary statement of the stuff that's on the cylinder. Now, what's on the cylinder is more generic than this. This is summaried and applied specifically for Israel. But what's on the cylinder is more generic and for all the nations. So this is Ezra's summary of what it meant for them. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the... What a claim. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem at Judea. Any of the people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judea to build the temple of the Lord. So he's permitting them to return. Wow. The God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. See, Cyrus himself is a polytheist. He believes in lots of gods. But there's a God for each area. And in his mind, Yahweh is the God for these people. And so he prays that their God will be with them. And he would pray that other gods would be with them. He's not actually a follower of the Lord. And yet God is able to work through this guy. I find this so encouraging. God's in charge of the whole world. Everyone, no matter who the rulers are, God's behind all this stuff, and he's got it under his control. So in any locality where the survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them all that they need to be able to build the temple. This is amazing restoration after it had felt like the end of everything. The other associated book with Ezra is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's not a secretary. He's more of an official in the Persian government. He has a role of cupbearer to the king, which sounds like it's a pretty fancy job. And any of you are into fine wines, you might like a job of cupbearer to the king, unless you've thought through that if someone's trying to poison the king, it probably won't do you much good. So it's a dangerous job. And in the middle of all this, his job is to lift the spirits of the king. I imagine end of a, you know, whatever the king's up to all day long. And he gets tired and it's time to chill in the evening. Righto, bring me my cup. And so he's actually constantly trying to maintain, look after the king. And he doesn't want to ever seem like he brings his own troubles on the king. But one particular occasion, he dares to go in with a really sad face, looking terrible, and not uplifting the king at all. And the king says, Nehemiah, that's not like you, mate. What's wrong? And he says, oh, I'm just thinking about my people. They're in a place where the capital city has been smashed. Everything's a complete disaster. And I just wish there was a way that we, as their rulers, could take care of them. And the king says to him, all right, go take care of him. So Nehemiah gets the chance to lead a group back with instructions that he is to rebuild the city. So what Nehemiah does then is the reconstruction of the walls. Before he ever asked that the king that question, if we read the beginning of Nehemiah's book, you will see that he had a conversation with God about this first. Verse 5, then I said, Lord, God of heaven. So he talks to God about it first, which is interesting because in Nehemiah's way of thinking, God's the one who runs everything. So he's the first one you go to. Oh, and then there's this other local king, just this Persian emperor, and he's the secondary guy that you go to after you've talked to God. That's just amazing. His sense of submission to authority, human authorities, as well as the heavenly authority. Just amazing stuff. So he gets permission and he heads back to rebuild. When he gets there, what he discovers is that the walls have been reduced to a pile of rubble. And building on top of a pile of rubble is pretty difficult. He doesn't have a bulldozer, right? So it's a lot of work shifting these. Have you ever seen the size of the stones that were part of the walls in Jerusalem? We're talking many, many tons for some of these stones. Now, some of them are smashed. It's just rubble. But the job of trying to rebuild the defensive walls around Jerusalem, even though it's a lot smaller than what it is today, is just impossible for people who were going back from exile, often with very little, struggling to support themselves. They had no chance of rebuilding the city walls. But until the city walls were rebuilt, they were vulnerable to anyone who wanted to come through and raid the place. So it needed to be done for their safety. And what Nehemiah does, he goes out and scopes the whole situation out, figures out how you'd need to do this, gets some idea of how many people have come back so far and which tribes and families they're from, puts together a management plan to say, okay, if we divide up the whole job, we'll send one tribe and one family to look after this space and then that space and then that. And he structures this whole thing so that it is broken down into manageable pieces. You know how you eat an elephant? Yeah, that's what he does. It's this elephant-sized problem that he's able to structure and break down. And so here's a man who's quite a skilled manager. And people of God need that kind of leadership too. People who can manage, people who can break a problem down, sign it out, figure out how you structure this thing, figure out how to actually make it work. And so that's what Nehemiah sets to do. It's intense. And people struggle with it. Remember how they struggled with Solomon building the temple? 7 years, heavy taxation, forced labor, and then another 13, right? It almost feels like some of that, it doesn't last that length of time, but it feels intense because they just come back. They haven't really got great crops and some of them have some wealth, but others are literally come back with very little but the shirts on their shoulders. And how are they ever going to be involved with doing this? And how will they even eat? And Nehemiah gets wind of the fact that some of the people are taking advantage of the others who are struggling to be part of this whole thing. And he has to deal with all those sorts of issues too, because anyone who's a good manager is not only managing the project, but caring for the people. So that's what he does. He stops the planning process to make sure that every person is being, oh, I wish Solomon could have done a bit of that. Caring for each person, making sure that the poorer ones are able to survive. It looks like the project is going reasonably well, but some of the locals are not keen on this city being reconstructed. If you can imagine, they've been gone for, 70 years? That's an entire generation, maybe a couple of generations. The people have kind of settled in and taken over the place, are not keen for someone else to come and say, well, yeah, you're out of here now. It's going back to the people that it should have belonged to in the first place. So they want to stop this. And they do all sorts of things to try to interfere with the project, stop the rebuilding, the reconstruction project. It doesn't work because Nehemiah is determined to protect the people and finish the project. So the builders are now running around with a trowel, putting the stones together. And on the other side, they've all got swords because they're going to have to fight for their lives if they get attacked, right? So it slows the project down. But once again, he's not so hyper-focused on finishing the project that he's not caring for the people. He's looking after the well-being of the people as well as trying to achieve the goal with the project. When the locals see what's going on, they're going, well, we're going to have to stop him somehow. So they start spilling lies about Nehemiah. Top of page 47 in your notes, this is what they come up with. It is reported. That's a fancy way to say, I've got some gossip. That you, Nehemiah, and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. In other words, when you finish the wall, what you're going to do is put your own troops in and revolt against Persia, declare your independence, because now you can hold out. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king. If they become independent from Persia, who will they rule over? Well, who better than someone like Nehemiah? And so they're blaming Nehemiah, accusing him of plotting to revolt. In fact, the rumor says that you have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I said that you can't become king if you don't have a prophet saying God's appointed this. And according to the rumor, Nehemiah had supposedly already found some prophets who were prepared to make the declaration. This is what God's... It's all spin, right? But they've thought this rumor out. Even appointed prophets to make this declaration about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now, this is the report, and it will get back to the real king, who is the Persian king, of course. Now, I find that completely fascinating, not because like spin doctors can come up with that rubbish, but it kind of highlights what's happening. Jerusalem is being rebuilt, the capital city, and the temple already has been rebuilt, but there's no king. There's a governor, but there is no king. It's not a restored kingdom. The kingdom is never restored in Old Testament times. The governor is Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of King David. So if they're actually going to put a king in, he might be the one that you'd want to choose. But God has told Zerubbabel through the prophets, you are not to fight the Persians in order to get the kingship back. You're not to rebel against Persia. You may have heard the text from Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Have you heard that text? It's a favorite. It's a word that God gave through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. And in its context, it means, do not fight the Persians to become king. I will restore the kingdom, but I will not do it through you building an army rebelling against Persia. I will do this by my spirit and in my time, so you are not to be king at this point. That verse is quite crucial, actually, to the whole book of Zechariah and how it works. Nehemiah won't let any of this stop him with the project, and he eventually completes it. And in chapter 6:15, so the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52, not 7 years, right? Not as big as a temple project, but astoundingly, they managed to complete this in a couple of months. And when our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. I absolutely love the way that contrast works. Self-confidence versus the people who are trusting in God and following God's leadership on this. We live in a culture that is permeated with self-confidence. And I hope the people of God are not functioning on self-confidence, projecting, if you're confident enough, look like you believe in yourself, everybody else will believe in you too. That's the whole culture that we live in. Whereas if we are confident enough that God knows what he's doing and he is restoring the world under his management, under his care, and he wants to care for every other human being, so our confidence is in who God is and what God's doing rather than in the self, we'll just get on with the job of doing what God wants done instead of spending our lives trying to project self-confidence. Totally different goal, totally different modus operandi. Any questions about Nehemiah? Nicole? Let's talk a little bit more about Ezra. Nehemiah reconstructs the walls that protect Jerusalem, puts up the gates, keeps the people physically safe. Ezra reforms the community that have returned from exile by teaching them God's law. In the Hebrew way of thinking about things, there is not a spiritual dimension and a physical dimension as if they are two opposites. It's all in there together. The shalom of God, the peace that God wants to give his people, is just as much about having the walls around the city to keep them safe as it is having God's laws around them to keep them safe. It's God's in every dimension of life. There is no area of life that is not part of what God is doing. It's everything under God's care. And so Ezra works hard at getting the people to obey God's Torah. Remember, the Persian king has told them they should do this? So makes it easy for him. Ezra has a particular concern that he thinks they've been disobedient to God about. While they were in exile in other countries, some of those who were born there married Babylonians or Persians or whoever else had been brought into Babylon. It's a melting pot of all sorts of cultures. So they're not keeping the Abrahamic bloodlines pure. And Ezra has a deep concern about this because within the Torah, God intended that these descendants of Abraham should remain a community descended from Abraham, and they're not doing it. So now that he finds them intermarried with everyone else, Ezra wants to teach them, you're not obeying the Torah. I don't know if you remember in the book of Genesis, we didn't cover all these stories, but in the book of Genesis, you remember when Abraham wanted to get a wife for Isaac? And he took his servant and he said, now I want you to swear to me that you won't take someone who's a Canaanite. I want you to swear to me you'll go back to the place where we came from and choose someone from our own family so that this continues within the family rather than marrying foreigners. When Isaac was getting married, in those days the parents used to arrange the wedding, and Rebekah says, if Jacob takes a wife for among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. They took this stuff seriously from the very beginning of this story. Esau married a Canaanite simply because he was upset with his parents and he wanted to get up their nose. That's how bad it was. The scripture says in Genesis 28 that Esau realized how displeasing Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. And when you get into the law, Deuteronomy 7:3 makes it pretty clear. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to their sons, for they will turn your children away from following me. Don't do it. So Ezra's point is, they have been disobedient to God's law. Okay, so what do you do now? They've broken the Torah. They're not living by the Torah. During the time of exile, they've got away from God. What do they do now? Do you tell them you're going to have to break up your families and get rid of your foreign wives because you've been disobedient to God? Is God into breaking up families? Well, Ezra's answer to that question is yes. So the final chapter of Ezra describes how the people confessed that they were wrong in marrying all these foreign people. And the book ends with a list of all the guilty parties to whom Ezra says, you're going to have to terminate these marriages, get rid of the women, send them off with their children. Now, there's no Centrelink, There's no widow's pension. There's no support for separated people. These women literally have no life, no support, and they've got the responsibility of the children because the children are being sent away too. It's a patriarchal society where the women were never going to get a fair go, but this is devastating stuff. I struggle to make sense of what Ezra was asking these people to do. But this is what he asked them to do, and that's the list of the families that he broke up, and that's the end of the book. There were a few people who disagreed with Ezra's decision. They're actually listed, I think it was verse 15. There's a minority of you who opposed what Ezra does. But they didn't win the day. On this particular occasion, Ezra won the day. So what are we going to say about this? I want to suggest to you that even though the people had been disobedient to God and it was breaking the Torah, that breaking up the families was not the right answer. In other words, what Ezra did made sense to him, but I don't think this is what the Torah teaches. Let me give you a couple of examples. There were people in the Torah who had married foreigners. A couple of examples. One was a guy named Joseph, who happened to be living in Egypt at the time. Do you know who Joseph married? Asenath was a daughter of an Egyptian priest, a pagan priest. And Pharaoh gave her to Joseph. Joseph probably didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. So he is now married to a pagan priest's daughter. And he has children by her, Manasseh and Ephraim. But the Torah does not say Joseph should repent of that marriage, break it up, send her away, get rid of her and Ephraim and Manasseh. It doesn't say that. Joseph's example doesn't support what Ezra was doing here. Second example, a guy named Moses. You know who Moses married? Moses escaped from Egypt, fled to Midian, married the daughter of a Midianite priest. Her name was Zipporah, had Gershom and other kids. Torah does not say Moses did evil and he needs to repent and Moses' marriage should be broken up and Zipporah and the kids should be sent away. Doesn't say that. So the Torah never commands the breakup of families like this, and the examples in the Torah do not support what Ezra did. So where I'm sitting right now, my reading of this is Ezra was concerned that they hadn't obeyed the Torah, and he's right about that. But the solution to break up the families was not actually being taught by the Torah, and it would have been better if he hadn't done that. Now, I'm happy to have some discussion. I'm happy for you to disagree with that. But how is this sitting with you?
So were there women who married foreign men? What happened to them?
Yeah, in that patriarchal culture, they weren't held responsible for that. If the guy was the one through whom the family was going to be named, then who he married and who his kids were was the crucial thing. And women honestly didn't get much of a look in.
So the Israelite women who married foreign men could stay with the husband? Is the other way around?
The Israelite women who'd married foreign men probably didn't come back to Jerusalem. So they probably weren't there when this was going on. Because they just had to live wherever their husbands were. It was very patriarchal. That doesn't mean that's what God wants. It means that's how it was. Yeah. How's this sitting with you? Cheryl?
Yeah, I always wondered about that scripture when I read it. It just didn't make sense that God would decree something like that.
So does this suggestion that, does it make sense? I mean, how does it sit with you?
Because they're not aware of the situation or the law.
While they were in exile, while they were living in foreign places, there was no one managing them. It was kind of like the days of the judges where everybody did whatever was right in their own eyes, and Samson married a Philistine, right? So they're all doing whatever they feel like doing because no one's actually managing them. The problem crops up then when they come back and there's a teacher that says, you're not doing what the Torah says. So, yeah, didn't happen while they're away.
It's interesting that, you know, no one sort of says, Ezra, you're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. It's left in scripture without a statement about whether, as is much of the story. Yeah. There's a lot of stuff there that says this is what Abraham did with Hagar, and doesn't tell you this is right or wrong. It's just what happened.
Weren't they told to go and
enjoy the land and kind of intermarry and have children.
Jeremiah did tell them, 29, told them, go there, enjoy life there, settle down, run businesses, build houses, get married. He didn't specifically say who to marry, did he? But he did tell them to marry. Yeah, that's in Jeremiah 29.
Ezra is no different to typical Christian hierarchy these days.
You said it, I didn't. If you're right about that, Keith, if we're right about this, Cheryl, then it is important that we read Scripture with grace. I think Ezra's mistake was not that he didn't read the Scripture, he didn't read it with grace, considering people, struggles, needs. Yeah.
And you might say, why didn't God intervene?
And God does a lot of accommodating. Why didn't God stop Jacob marrying two women, right? God does a lot of accommodating that's not his ideal.
You see why people are confused, don't you? Non-believing people are confused.
Yep, that's for sure. Let me give you one more reason why I think the Scripture teaches that Ezra was wrong, even though it doesn't say so directly. Have you ever heard of someone called Ruth? I purposely kept Ruth for this moment. Who was Ruth? What was her nationality?
Moabite.
Moabite. She married someone from the tribe of Judah who had gone to her country, settled down and married there. And the guy died. And she's in this rather awkward place where she's a widow and she chooses to go back to Judah. And no one tells her, but you're a foreigner, you can't come back. You can't intermarry with us. She marries again into the tribe of Judah, this time a guy named Boaz. The way the book of Ruth is put together, you hear her making her plea, do not reject me, do not send me away. Now, you'll be familiar with this text, but I'm not sure if you've ever read it in this context. I'm reading from Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, where Ruth says to her mother-in-law, the mother of her dead husband, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back. Don't send me away. Don't exile me. Don't kick me out because I'm not the right bloodline here. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. I belong in your people. And your God will be my God. I will worship the God of Israel. Where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. And then she even calls on the name of the God of Israel to deal with her ever so severely if she rejects this, because she doesn't want to be sent away. She wants to be part of the people of God. And no one says to her, you're of unacceptable bloodlines, we don't want you in our nation. If it's about bloodlines, this was an enormous mistake, because by the end of the book, Ruth is contributing to the most important bloodline in all of Israel, King David's. But the book celebrates her as part of the Davidic bloodline. She's even mentioned in the genealogy by Matthew in the New Testament. She's accepted as one of the people. This is not what Ezra did. So for me, Ruth makes the definitive example of someone who was accepted into the nation, was not rejected on the basis of bloodlines, even though she was contributing to the kingship of the people of God. That's why I love the book of Ruth. We're making sense? Don't know if you ever thought that stuff through before, but that's how I understand it and put those books together at the present time. Keith.
And say to us today, you've got to be aware of errors that are made by very religious people.
Thank you. You're right. It's very easy for us to be harsh, dogmatic, lay down the law, instead of representing the heart of God that keeps coming out in Scripture, and that's what the Scripture is all about.
I suppose it applies also in the New Testament, where it's said, like, if a man is a believer, or a woman's a believer, and their partner, or their...
Yep.
Marriage partner isn't, then it's by their life and their way that they can bring them to the Lord. I suppose that's applicable in that.
Yes, yes, 1 Corinthians 7, I think, yeah, correct. If you want to talk about that personally, we'll take a break and you're welcome to come and we'll chat further about how we've put those texts together. How about a 15-minute break? We'll come back at, oh, we can make it 8:05 and we'll dive in and finish the rest of the Old Testament with Esther and maybe a bit of Daniel.